eternity in the hearts of humans. He has set eternity in our hearts. What does that mean? It means that no matter how far we have strayed from Him, that God has imprinted heaven on our hearts. The kingdom of heaven is imprinted on the hearts of humans. You know, our stories of Camelot, our stories where the prince gets the princess and he brings goodness and light to the whole kingdom and everyone lives happily forever after. All those stories that we have told for thousands of years are simply echoes of heaven in our soul. That God has imprinted our hearts knowing that there is a better kingdom, that there is a better existence, and that something in our heart longs for those things. Our hearts are homesick for the kingdom of heaven. That's why Jesus spoke about the kingdom constantly when he came, when he walked in this earth, when he taught. As we said last week, we talked about the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. If you missed last week's message, you're going to want to catch up with it online on our website. Because Jesus' message, his main message, was the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. In fact, when you read Jesus' teachings, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, you read him saying over and over, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. He just keeps telling stories, trying to help us understand what the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. The good news that God's rule and reign had come when Jesus came, and it was going to increase until Jesus comes back in its full reality on the earth. That is good news. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, as we talked about again last week, our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is on earth as it is in heaven. And again, as we said last week, that prayer is maybe something different than we've realized before, because it's actually in the imperative voice. It's in a command voice. Kingdom come, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a declaration. It's not begging God for something in the distant future. It's a declaration that Jesus' kingdom is coming now. It is now and not yet, because there are parts of his kingdom that we will see in fullness when he comes. So last week we talked about the good news of the kingdom. This week we're going to talk about the priority of the kingdom. And next week we're going to talk about the authority of the kingdom. You ready? Go, go, go. So, the culture of the kingdom of heaven. The culture of a kingdom flows from its king. The culture of a kingdom flows from its king. This week past, if you were in a Connect group, one of the questions we looked at was when you had a good teacher in school or when you had a rotten teacher in school, how did it affect the atmosphere of your classroom? Right? We can all remember good teachers that impacted the atmosphere of our classroom and we enjoyed learning. And we can remember nasty teachers and we probably wanted to go home every day. Right? And the attitude of the teacher affects the atmosphere of the classroom. We had some great conversation in our group around this every week, and every person in our group could remember situations where that was true. But it's not just true about a classroom. It's the same in a kingdom or in a nation. We can just look at some of the reigns of terror in the 20th century that we watched. Those of us who lived in the 20th century, which is most of us in this room. From Joseph Stalin to Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini to Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran, Bashar al-Assad in Syria. These regimes were filled with constant fear and suspicion because no one knew who was watching you and what someone might report to the authorities and when you might get a knock on the door and the SS or the KGB or the Islamic Revolutionary Guard would be there to drag someone away on suspicion of having wrong thoughts or talking to the wrong person. There is a reason why the fall of the Berlin Wall on November 9th, 1989, 30 years ago this week. Wow, 30 years ago this week. Now we all feel old, right? November 9th, 1989 was one of the most iconic moments of the 20th century. Because it changed everything. Little boys and girls had now the hope of growing up in a free society, not a fearful society. Because everything changed. The regime changed. The atmosphere changed. The kingdom of Jesus flows from the King. The culture of Jesus' kingdom flows from who Jesus is. Heaven is beautiful and glorious and awe-inspiring because the God who sits on the throne of heaven is beautiful and glorious and awe-inspiring. And everywhere the kingdom of God touches down on planet Earth, it brings beauty and it brings glory and it brings awe. And the kingdom of God, first of all, is built upon love. Because one of the defining attributes of God that stands above all others in the scriptures, as we read about who God is the attribute of love. It is love that motivated God to create humanity. It is love that motivated him to prepare a plan for our salvation when we rebelled. It was love that sent a prophet after prophet to call humans back to God. It was love that sent Jesus into the world. It was love that allowed Jesus to lay down his life for you and for me as an atonement for our sin. It was love that led you to hear the hope of Christ. It was love that even led you here today. It is love that caused God to pursue you to the ends of the earth. The immeasurable love of God. And it is love that is coming back one day to establish the justice and the peace of God on planet Earth. God's kingdom is first and foremost defined by His love. Not a marshmallow, mushy-gushy love. Sometimes a tough love, but always love. So as we consider the culture of God's kingdom, let's think a little bit first about our own culture. culture? What is the culture of Canada like, eh? It's obviously a generalization, but Canadians tend to be quieter and more reserved than our American neighbors. I can think of some exceptions to the rule. Hey, what? I didn't say your word, your name. A word about your name. But for the most part, quieter than our American neighbors. We are also known to be polite, even when it doesn't make sense. When people step on our foot, we say sorry, right? We may think that we don't have an accent, but I remember being at a conference in Chicago one time, and this lady, she was, I don't know, probably a great, I was like 24 or something, and she was like a grandma, and she's like, "I love your Canadian accent." I'm like, offended. I don't have an accent. You have an accent. I don't have an accent. I talk right. I didn't say that, but because, you know, we're polite. We in Canada love our cultural mosaic. When someone moves to the United States, they are expected to become American. And when someone moves to Canada, we embrace multiculturalism. We want to learn from each other, right? And there's a difference about how what it means to become Canadian and what it means to become American. When you travel overseas, you want to make sure you have a Canadian flag on your backpack so nobody mistakes you for American, right? Because they treat you so much better if you're from Canada. So if those are some of the descriptions about Canadian culture, you know, we can have a picture in our mind of what it means to be Canadian, what it means to be part of this nation. So what does it mean to be part of the kingdom of heaven? What does it look like? What does the culture of the kingdom of heaven look like? Well, in Romans 4:17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So what is Paul talking about here? Well, there had been some arguments between people about what people should eat and shouldn't eat. They wanted to make rules and laws to forbid certain unclean foods or foods that had been bought at the market that had been offered to idols. And people wanted to make rules about these things. And Paul said, the kingdom of God is not about controlling people's lives with religious rules. That's not what the kingdom of God looks like. Instead, he said, the kingdom of God looks like righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness, that's a $50,000 religious word, isn't it? What is righteousness? What does that mean? What does righteousness look like? Righteousness, part of the biblical meaning of righteousness is justice. God cares about justice. Over and over and over in Scripture, God talks about how important it is to care for the poor, to care for the foreigner in your land, to care for those orphans and widows that cannot care for themselves, and to even take care of your workers. Back in biblical times, they called them slaves, but it was talking about the workforce. And there were all these things that that God said, if you treat your workers wrongly, if you treat orphans and widows wrongly, if you treat the poor wrongly, if you treat foreigners in your land wrongly, then you will be judged. He spoke about it over and over. God's kingdom looks like justice. When Jesus came on the scene, he elevated in all those people that the culture said were of no value. Jesus was always lifting up women, for example. There is no one in ancient history who gave more value to women than Jesus did. Jesus touched lepers. People who had this disease that no one was supposed to touch them or even come in within 100 yards of them. Or the leper was to call out, unclean, unclean, and scare people away. Many of them had not touched another human for years and had been isolated. And yet Jesus walked into their lives and touched them and healed them and elevated them. Jesus touched those who were blind, those who were lame, those who had no way of providing for themselves and would find themselves on the side of the road begging because it's the only way that they could provide for themselves, and yet Jesus would stop and pay attention to them. The kingdom of God looks like righteousness. In fact, another part of this word righteousness is right or straight. That so many times the things in our lives get twisted. Our hearts get twisted. Our attitudes get twisted. Our motivations get twisted. Our desires get twisted. But when Jesus comes into our life, he starts to straighten all of those things in our lives. He starts to align them with the rightness of God. And things that were twisted, things that were broken, are now healed and fixed and made right. What does the kingdom of God look like in a life? It looks like someone's life coming into alignment with the purposes and the goodness of God for them. Peace, or shalom. We have a dog in the room called Shalom, but that's not who we're talking about. Shalom. Israelites, the Jews, would greet one another with this word, peace. And it means more, so much more than just a lack of conflict, right? We use the word peace, talking about peacekeepers and people that, you know, broker a peace deal between two nations. But the peace of God is so much more than just a lack of conflict. The biblical concept of peace is the concept of wellness and wholeness and completeness. That everything sits right in your world. When you greet someone and wish them peace, you wish for their life to come into a place of wholeness, goodness and rightness and stillness in the presence of God. No matter what is going on around you, that you in your heart can be whole and well. Folks, our circumstances in this world until Jesus returns are never going to be fully at peace. But God desires, Jesus said, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. He wanted us to know his shalom in our hearts, his peace, his wellness and rightness in our hearts. No matter what's going on around us, what does the kingdom of God look like? What is the culture of the kingdom of God? That God's people, God's children would live at peace. even in the midst of the storm, even in the midst of challenges, even in the midst of a world that is not at peace, that God's children would live from a place of peace. Joy. The atmosphere of heaven is a joyful place. People that picture our Heavenly Father with a scowl on His face and an angry leer in His eye misrepresent the atmosphere of heaven. In fact, God, we know from Scripture that God's heart breaks over our sin. God is angry and sad over the sin of humanity because of the way that it robs and steals and destroys in our lives. And yet, in the midst of that, God has never lost His joy for a microsecond. In all of eternity, God has never stopped being joyful. Right? We humans find it difficult to hold more than one emotion in our hearts at a time. But I tell you, folks, your God is a joyful God. And heaven is a joyful place. And that God has never for a moment stopped smiling upon your life and delighting over you. Heaven is a joyful place. If you don't believe my words, listen to Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness. Everybody say fullness. Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When we learn to live our lives connected into heaven's presence, when we learn to live connected to the presence of God, we can stay connected to His joy. In fact, it is God's desire for you to live in joy. Philippians 4, verse 5, Paul writes and he says, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Rejoice in the Lord always. And if you didn't hear it the first time, I'll say it again, he said, rejoice. And he commands us, rejoice in the Lord always. And I say it again, rejoice. Why? Because when we learn to stay connected to the presence of Jesus, we can live in a place where we never lose sight of joy. When no matter how difficult things get, how hard things might get, that we can live from joy. Why is that so important? Well, Nehemiah 8, verse 10, another joy scripture in the Word. Nehemiah 8, verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why is it important? Why does Paul command us, rejoice in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice? Why is it so important to stay connected to heaven? Why is it so important that we learn to live from joy? Because joy is our strength. That's why people, I think somehow down deep in our human souls, we know this. And I think that's why people in the world desperately look everywhere for happiness. Right? There is this desperate search for happiness. In fact, the framers of the American Constitution said that the most basic right of humans is the pursuit of happiness. Why does our world find this pursuit so necessary? It's because the way God made us, He made us to feast, to thrive upon joy. He made us to thrive on joy, on His joy. But when we don't know His joy, then we look for every counterfeit that we can, because we know we need strength from somewhere, right? Because the things of this world will never give us the level of strength that we need to cope with this world. The joy of the Lord is meant to be our strength. So what does it look like when heaven touches down in our family? When heaven touches down in our church or in our city or in our nation? It looks like righteousness, peace, and joy. It's no mistake that these three things I would suggest to you this morning are what every human heart longs for. We long for righteousness. We long for justice. We long for things to be the way they ought to be. We long for peace and we long for joy. These are the cravings of the human heart, because these are the things that are the atmosphere and the culture of heaven, and we are homesick for heaven. I want to take you through a quick comparison between the cultures of this world and the culture of heaven that Jesus walked us through. And it's found in Matthew 5, first 12 verses. We're gonna cruise through it. We could do a whole sermon series just on these verses. But we're just gonna fly through them this morning. But I wanna suggest to you a translation here that might help us look at this a little differently. Because Jesus talks about blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the. 8 times, right? Blessed are the. And that's, we're so used to hearing that we almost don't hear it, because it's very religious jargon. What does it mean to be blessed? I want to suggest to you that Jesus is saying, these are the kinds of people in my kingdom that are successful. This is what it looks like to get ahead in my kingdom. And he was turning the world on its head. He was turning everything upside down. As he was saying these things, they sounded like foolishness and heresy to people who had lived by the principles of this world for so long. And so let's just hear it this morning. Successful are thee. Okay? And I want to just compare North American values, kingdom values. Successful are the ambitious. Those that seize the opportunity and jump ahead of everyone else. And those that get ahead in business and crush all the competition. Successful are the ambitious. Jesus said, Successful are the poor in spirit. Successful are the party animals, our culture would say. Successful are those who say, YOLO, you only live once. So party hardy, live it up, squeeze every bit of life out of life that you can. Jesus said, successful are those who mourn. Successful are those who carry in their hearts the weight that this world needs to change. Successful are the arrogant and powerful, the business moguls. Jesus says, successful are the meek. Successful are those who hunger for fame and fortune. Jesus says, successful are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the things that are wrong in our world to be set right. Successful are the schemers. Those who do whatever it takes to trick others and scheme them out of their money so they can have more money. And Jesus says, successful are the pure in heart. Successful are the deal makers. Jesus says, successful are the peacemakers. Successful are those who look out for number one. Jesus says, successful are those who suffer for righteousness' sake, who are willing to pay a cost themselves so that others might flourish. And lastly, successful are you when people flatter you and speak well of you. And Jesus says, successful are you when people persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Pretty stark, isn't it? The values of our culture and our world and the values of Jesus stand in stark opposition. As we said last week, the fact that the Gospels declared that Jesus is Lord meant complete subversion and rebellion against the systems of this world. Because the systems of this world said, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God, Caesar is King. And the Gospels declared, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, Jesus is King. If you've been paying attention to pop culture at all in the last week, Kanye West put out a new album a week ago, and he's been in the news. This is Kim Kardashian's husband, Kanye West, a guy who has a rap rap music star. There we go. Has a career. Couldn't think of the word career. Has a career as a rap artist. And over the last few months, there's been a change in his heart. He's declared himself for Christ, for Jesus. And there's been a lot of people who have said, oh, it's not true, you know, he's just pulling a stunt to get more attention and blah, blah, blah. And he's had some mental health issues and stuff. And so people just, this is just another stunt. And doesn't matter. I don't care what you think of Kanye West. It doesn't matter to me. And I don't know if I have an opinion. But it what does impress me is that the album he put out last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, is titled Jesus is King. And folks, even today, 2,000 years after the Gospels declared it in opposition to Caesar, even today, it is completely countercultural to declare in this world Jesus is King. You don't declare Jesus is King and have people pat you on the back and say, oh, that's awesome, man. Keep doing what you're doing. God is looking for his children, his people, to stand up in opposition against all of those cultural values and say, this world is not king. Jesus is king. So Jesus tells us, as the Sermon on the Mount goes on further, Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all the other things that we long for, all the other things that we think are going to fill our lives and our hearts, he'll look after those things. Don't seek those things for your righteousness and your peace and your joy. Seek first his kingdom, and he'll look after those things. And Jesus goes on. We're not gonna go through it this morning, but Jesus goes on to talk about relationships and our reputation and possessions and provision and all these things that we think are vital to our identity and vital to our existence. And after talking about all of them and how to do all of these things from a kingdom perspective and not from the world's perspective, he ends off by saying that we should seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And all those things that we strive for, if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, our striving will be over. So how do we get from the kingdom of this world? Because we've all grown up. How many know, as a Canadian, if you've traveled abroad, if you traveled in other countries, that you're not even aware of your Canadianisms, right? Until somebody points them out. Like, I didn't know I had a Canadian accent until somebody said, oh, I think your Canadian accent is so cute, right? Like, I was not aware of that. I'm not aware that I say A after sentences until somebody points it out, eh? We're not aware of the ways that the culture has steeped in us, has soaked into our being. And so as Canadians, as people who have sometimes, even as Christians, bought in too deeply to the culture of this world, how do we pull ourselves out of the world's culture and enter into the kingdom of heaven? How do we do that? Well, Jesus talks about that in his word, in the Gospels. In Matthew 7, 21 and following, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So, calling ourselves a Christian doesn't make us all of a sudden in the kingdom. Gotta go there. Just like sitting in your garage doesn't make you a car, or being at McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. We've all heard those statements, right? Calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a person of the kingdom. Jesus says, Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If we stop living like the world and start living like Jesus, then we know there's been a change. Then we know we've started to embrace the culture of the kingdom and the ways of God. On that day, he goes on, Jesus goes on, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Identifying ourselves with Jesus without obeying Jesus does not make us a follower of Jesus. Is that too heavy? Too bad. Jesus said it. I'm just repeating it. How do we enter the kingdom? By doing the will of the Father. Secondly, in John 3, verse 3, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. And in this conversation, it says, "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Stay with me for just a moment. I don't think what I'm hearing Jesus say is that unless someone is born again, they cannot go to heaven. Now that's true, but that's not what he's saying. He said, unless someone is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of God is all around you. The kingdom of God is at work in our city, in our church. God is on the move, and God's kingdom is coming. Wherever Jesus is declared as king and honored as king and obeyed as king, his kingdom has come. But if you aren't born into the kingdom, you can't see the kingdom. Unless someone is born again. And let me also say, I'm going to get myself in trouble, but that's okay. I've been in trouble before. It doesn't mean unless someone prays the sinner's prayer, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Because we tend to equate the sinner's prayer with being born again. And I'm not against sinner's prayers, even though they're not in the Bible. I'm not against them. I think they're great. I think we need to pray and surrender our lives to Jesus. That has to happen somewhere. There has to be a moment where we step out of this world and into this world. Out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And I am all for sinners' prayers that take us across the line. But Jesus says, unless someone is born again, in other words, you are living your life in this realm, in this world, and now a death happens, you die to this world, and you are born into this world. And yes, it can happen through a sinner's prayer, but it's a whole lot more than that. It's like, I was doing life this way, and now I'm doing life this way. You can pray a sinner's prayer and just continue on as you were. That's not being born again. But to say, I want to die to this kingdom, to this world, to the darkness that I've been living in, and I want to live in the kingdom of Jesus, that is being born again. Now you begin to learn how to talk all over again. You begin to learn how to think all over again. You begin to reason and understand your purpose in this world all over again. That's being born again. And lastly, how do we enter the kingdom? In Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn. Entering the kingdom involves repentance, which is another $50,000 religious word that simply means to make a U-turn. I'm going this way, and I need to turn and become like a little child. When I'm going this way, doing my own thing, my own way, getting what I want out of life, I will tell everyone, thanks but no thanks. I got it. I got it figured out. Leave me alone. I'll do my life my way. But Jesus says, unless you turn and become like a little child, mama, dada, help, you'll never enter the kingdom. Let's stand. I hope you're starting to understand how important this thing of the kingdom is. It's not just a word that happens to be in the Gospels that we don't really understand and it doesn't really matter anyways. It is bedrock to the gospel. It is bedrock to what it means to follow Jesus, that we get a hold of this thing called the kingdom. That Jesus calls us out of the world and out of saying yes to the world. He calls us out of the values and the desires and the things of the world, and he calls us to come and declare him as king. To say yes to Jesus at every turn, in every aspect of life. I wish we'd had the time this morning to walk through, I know we didn't, but to walk through the Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters long. And Jesus talks about every little aspect of our lives and what it looks like when we surrender to Jesus as King in that area of our heart. Because, folks, it means living differently. Maybe you're just on the verge of saying yes to Jesus for the first time or recently, Or maybe you've been on this journey for a long time. Doesn't matter. Jesus calls us all to bend our knee and bend our hearts and to declare that He is Lord, that He is King. And to identify the areas in our hearts where we have held on to our way. See, one of the those gospel tracts that we do, those little pamphlets that talk about the gospel, and they're awesome and they're great tools. But some of them use language like letting Jesus sit on the throne of my life. You ever come across those? It says, you know, that you've been sitting on the throne. Now you invite Jesus to sit on the throne of your life. And I get that. And maybe this is just semantics, maybe just words. But there's a problem when it's still my life. There's a problem when we're inviting Jesus to sit on the throne of my life, because we get still to call the shots on what He says yes to and no to. Because, well, Jesus, you can sit on the throne. You get the chair, but it's my life. Folks, if Jesus is really King, it's not your life. It is surrendered to Him. He owns you. When a night in medieval England bowed his knee to a king or a duke and swore fealty to him, he now became the possession of that king or that duke. He owned his life. That's the level of surrender Jesus calls us to. Jesus, it's your life. So folks, we're going to pray. And as soon as we're done praying, I want to ask we've got a few away from our ministry team, but I want to ask those that are here to even begin to come now. And as soon as I say amen, if you need to go, God bless you, and thank you for joining us this morning for worship. But if you have time to linger, and if you want to respond to the call of the kingdom this morning, if you need the kingdom of God to touch your life in a fresh way, if you need healing, if you need forgiveness, if you need restoration, if you need to bow the knee of your heart to Jesus in a fresh way this morning and say, Jesus, I've withheld parts of who I am to you, and this morning I need to swear fealty to you. I need to say yes to you in every area of my heart. And I invite you to do that this morning. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your love and your faithfulness. I thank you that you are King. I thank you that your kingdom has come and that your kingdom is on the increase in this world. Your kingdom is on the increase in Bathurst. I thank you that you are at work in our lives. And God, I pray today that we would have the courage and the faith and the wisdom, God, to just give it all to you, to turn and become like little children, to surrender our lives fully and completely to King Jesus. Pray that you would show up in a powerful way in our lives in the next few moments, and that you would heal bodies, that you would strengthen marriages, that you would touch lives and see them revolutionized for your kingdom. God, we pray your blessing. We pray your blessing on those who need to leave today. We pray that you would go with them, that they would see the world differently today. They would see your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless.